You know, as you read through the Bible, you come across many of what I call defining moments in the life of Christ, cameos, if you will, of the heart of Jesus. As I think back over the scripture, there are numerous of these things. I think, for example, of that occasion where Jesus is there and the children are coming to him and parents are bringing their kids and the disciples rebuke those parents. And Jesus said, bring the little children, suffer them to come unto me, of such is the kingdom of God. That's a cameo moment in the life of Christ. That's a glimpse. It speaks volumes of the heart of Jesus. I think of the occasion with a woman caught in the act of adultery, is thrown at the feet of Jesus, and he deals with her accusers. And then he says, woman, is there anyone to accuse you? And she said, no, Lord, none now. And Jesus said, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's a cameo moment in the life of Christ. It speaks volumes about the heart of the Lord Jesus. I think of that occasion when the disciples are arguing over who is lowly enough to wash the feet of the other disciples. And while they're arguing, Jesus kneels down, takes a bucket of water, or take a bowl, that's what I was trying to say, a bowl of water and a towel, and he kneels down and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. All of those are glimpses into the heart of Christ. But I suppose the most dynamic and dramatic of those defining moments, one of the greatest of the cameo shots of the heart of Christ, is that occasion when Jesus is riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and everybody is celebrating and singing his praises. In the middle of all of that, that would have put pride in the heart of most men, tears were in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. That speaks volumes about who he is and what his heart was really like. But that begs a question. The question is this: why was he crying? What broke his heart? Remember who he is. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We learned last week he's God of very gods. This is God sobbing, Christ crying. The question is, what made him cry? What would cause him to sob? And the answer to that is this: I could cause him to sob. You could cause him to cry. The Bible teaches that you and I both have the power within us, the ability to move the very heart of the Savior. And we're going to talk about that for a few moments this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, and open them up? Let's study the Word together. And I want you to turn, if you will, and look, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 19. And in a moment, we'll pick up the reading with verse 28. I want to talk to you about the day Christ cried. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have for several weeks now been involved in a series of messages from Colossians. And I'm not through with that. I'm going to come right back to that. But over the next week or so, we're going to move out of Colossians and do something else. This is a special occasion. Today is Palm Sunday. It marks the beginning of Passion Week. And the story for which that day or this day is named is the story we're talking about this morning. It's one of the most incredible, but in my mind, one of the most misunderstood stories in all of the Scripture. How often have you heard someone talk about the triumphant entry of Christ? Well, let me make sure you understand something. It may have seemed triumphant to everyone else, but I suspect to Christ it was more traumatic than it was triumphant. It was less a time of joy and celebration and more a time of tears and consternation to Christ. Let me show you what I mean by that. Take your Bible and begin reading with verse 28. Follow along, and there are several places I'm going to have you underscore as we go. In verse 28, the Bible says, when he, that's Jesus, said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. By the way, before I go any further, why did Jesus come riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Why a donkey to begin with? Here's why. Because 500 years before this time, the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, gentle, riding upon a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. 500 years before this time, Zechariah said the Messiah would come riding a donkey. Here's Jesus riding the colt of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Now watch what happens. Verse 32. And so those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt and set him on it. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. That's a remarkable scene. They're putting their clothing down in front of him as the donkey is riding and walking, rather, over the clothing. It was a sign of surrender and submission. It was a way of saying, I'm behind you all the way. I'm committed to you. Now, verse 37. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, The whole multitude of the disciples, now please note, it says the whole multitude, not just the 12, but the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out." In other words, God always has his witness. Now, bear down with me for a moment, beginning with verse 41. Here's the key passage. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day,'" underscore that phrase, "your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Now watch this last statement. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now underscore the phrase, "you did not know the time of your visitation." Go back one more time to the key phrase though, verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." And you have to understand, the word "wept" in the Greek is not a word that means to have misty eyes, but it means to weep copiously. It means to weep bitter tears. The picture here is that of a huge crowd, numbering in the thousands, celebrating and singing praises to Jesus. In the middle of all of that, Jesus is sitting on the back of a donkey, crying like a baby. The question again is why? What was it that broke the heart of the Savior? Well, what I want to do for the next few moments is take you through this passage of Scripture, and let me offer a couple of reflections on it that I think are implied in this text. Before I do, though, let me give you a quick word of warning here. Listen carefully. I've said this to you before, but listen to it again. There's a real tendency and a danger that some of us have when we interpret the Scripture, and sometimes we preachers fall prey to this. And that danger is to over-personalize a text, to make it say something that it doesn't really say, to take a generic text and make it say something really individual, very personal. And you have to be careful. For example, you're preaching from Joshua, and you preach about the time when Joshua and the children of Israel marched around the city of Jericho one time a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. You have to be careful with that. Some people get the idea that if they have a problem, they just need to walk around, you know. You got to be careful. It's like the woman who walks around her husband asleep on the couch seven times and prays about him. I don't want you to get carried away on this business, overly personalized. Like the story of Jesus or Peter walking on the water, and your boat breaks down in the middle of Parksville Lake, and you get this bright idea. Be real careful. You don't want to over-personalize some text. But I say that, but I come back to say this. However, in this particular situation, the relevant danger is not that we might over-personalize this. The relevant danger is that we more likely will over-marginalize this text. We have this tendency with this particular passage to hold it at arm's length and say, "This is not about me." We have this tendency to kind of marginalize this text and say, "This is about Jesus and the Jews, or Jesus and Jerusalem. It's not about me." Well, let me make sure you understand. This is about you. This is about me. This is one of those passages you need to personalize. You need to make sure that you understand that what broke the heart of Jesus then breaks the heart of Jesus now. All right, let's dig in, and I can only hit the highlights of it this morning. But let me give you a couple of reflections, a couple of thoughts from this passage of Scripture. Here's the first one. Write this down. It's going to sound strange, and it's a long phrase. But I think the first reason that Christ was crying, he was brokenhearted, is he was brokenhearted over what I call the shallow faith of the peripheral crowd. Let me say that again. Write that down. I want you to catch it. Big phrase, I know. But I think he's brokenhearted, first of all, because of the shallow faith of the peripheral crowd. Let me paraphrase that. He knew the true condition of their faith. They had faith that looked a mile wide, but the truth is it was only an inch deep, and he understood that. The tens of thousands of people gathered around Jesus at that moment. They look like they really mean business with him. They're laying their coats down for the donkey to step on. They're crying Hosanna to the King, waving palm branches. They're carrying on a tremendous celebration. It looks as though these are people who are solidly committed to Christ, but the truth is he understood that the same ones who wanted to crown him then in a few days would want to crucify him. The same ones crying, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord," in just a few days are going to be crying, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." The Bible says of Jesus that he knew the heart of men. He understood their faith really wasn't what it appeared to be. You got to get this understanding. There were tens of thousands of people there. Huge peripheral crowd. In fact, let me give you some historic context, and maybe this will help you a little bit. If you get this in your head, you might understand a little more about what's happening here. Don't get lost in it. The three or four things you have to understand to grasp this passage. First of all, keep in mind that these were extraordinarily nationalistic people. The ancient Jews were extraordinarily patriotic and nationalistic. We sometimes talk about the patriotism of Americans. We couldn't hold a candle to the nationalism and patriotism of the ancient Jews, or even the modern Jews for that matter. In their mind, their religion and their state are all together, and it's all about Israel and all about Jerusalem. And they would give themselves completely to spare or to save Jerusalem or to save Israel. They were extraordinarily nationalistic in their perspective, and they hated the Romans for dominating their state. Now, that's the first thing to keep in mind. They're extraordinarily nationalistic. Second, these were people who were expecting a Messiah to come. Now, it's important that you understand that. The reason I say so is because there are commentaries that will tell you that by the time Jesus was on the scene, that the ancient Jews had given up on the idea of a Messiah. That's not true. Some commentaries say that because of the interbiblical period, that's 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, from the last chapter of Malachi to the first chapter of Matthew, because of that 400-year period of time, that they lost sight that the Messiah was going to come. That's not true. They were always looking for a Messiah. In fact, 150 years before this time, a man named Judas Maccabeus had delivered the city of Jerusalem out from Roman domination, and they declared him to be the Messiah. It didn't last very long, but they thought he was the Messiah. They were always looking for and expecting a Messiah. You got the picture? They were highly nationalistic people who were looking for a Messiah to come. Third thing you have to understand is they believed that when the Messiah came, he was going to be a conquering hero, that he would sit upon the throne of David, and as David was a warrior king, a conquering king, they thought the Messiah was going to be a conquering king as well. They believed that he was going to come and overthrow the Roman domination. Now, there's one more thing you got to get in mind. They were highly nationalistic, expecting the Messiah to come, believed the Messiah would be a conquering hero. And the fourth thing is this: they truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was the one. They thought this was the guy, this was the man, Jesus was the Messiah. This is the one they thought was going to come and set them free from Roman domination. They thought he was the one. And now thousands upon thousands of people have gathered around and they're singing praises to his name. In fact, all of this thing has the earmarks of a populist revolt. Are you listening? Let me paint the picture for you so you understand what's happening. This pilgrimage to Jerusalem that Jesus is on began 19 months before this. Nine months before this time, Jesus was in northern Galilee, and he leaves northern Galilee and begins to make his way south around the Sea of Galilee and the southern Galilee area, and then down through the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea Basin to Jericho. But he spends 9 months moving toward Jerusalem. During that 9-month period of time, he ministers in no fewer than 35 individual locations. Everywhere he ministers, people begin to follow after him. The 12 had become 120. The 120 had become many, many more, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And everywhere he goes, he's picking up more and more and more disciples. Immediately before this passage, the Bible tells us that he was in Jericho. In Jericho, he performs a miracle. He gives sight to a blind man. And the scripture says he leaves Jericho and the multitudes come with him. Now, what that means is this: the hundreds who've been following him from northern Galilee all the way to Jericho are now combined together with a multitude of the pilgrims who are coming from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is leading them all. You got to get this picture. It's 18 miles. It's a distance of 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho sits 1,000 feet below sea level in the Dead Sea Basin. Jerusalem, several hundred feet above sea level. And it's 18 miles straight up. And Jesus is walking up this road toward Jerusalem. And as he's going, at every little hamlet and every little village, people see him, believe in him, and begin to follow after him. Now hundreds, now thousands, maybe even tens of thousands are beginning to follow after Jesus. He gets near to Jerusalem. The first thing that you encounter when you get close to Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. On the southeastern side of the Mount of Olives is a little village called Bethany. Bethany was the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So everyone in Bethany knew about him, knew he was the miracle worker, and they were all excited. Now all the people from that region have joined in as well. Word has passed ahead of him that he's coming to Jerusalem. When word gets to Jerusalem, now thousands and thousands of other people have come out from Jerusalem to see him come into Jerusalem. He leaves Bethany, he goes to Bethphage, where he picks up the colt or the donkey. He gets on the donkey, and he rides across the crest of the Mount of Olives. And as soon as he rides across the crest of the Mount of Olives, he looks across, and there is the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. Let me put this in some sort of physical perspective so you can understand this. How many of you have ever been to Neyland Stadium? You need not be ashamed. Raise your hand. Okay, if you've never been to or Sanford Stadium or some big raise your hand. You ever been to a big stadium like that? Okay, I want to give you some physical perspective here. Imagine that you're at Neyland Stadium or Sanford Stadium or Atlanta Stadium or wherever it happens to be, and you are up on the top row of that stadium. And you're looking across, and the field's down below, and you're looking directly across at the top row on the other side of the stadium. That is approximately, not exactly, do not hold me to it, but that is approximately the distance between the top of the Mount of Olives and to the Temple Mount, the top of the Temple Mount in the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus crosses over the Mount of Olives. He looks down and he sees directly across from him this scene, the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, and this scene of the Temple Mount. And then coming out of that eastern gate are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And all the way down the Mount of Olives, there are thousands of people lining up on the road. So behind him are tens of thousands, perhaps tens of thousands. Ahead of him are tens of thousands of people. This is a huge crowd of people. This thing bears the earmarks of a populist revolt. Have you ever wondered why the authorities were worried about one rabbi and 12 disciples? They weren't. They were worried about one man who many thought was the Messiah leading tens of thousands of people. And here's this, what appears to be this populist revolt, and Jesus has thousands of people around him, and everybody's shouting, Hosanna, glory to him. And all of a sudden, everything changes. Something happens. What happens? Luke tells us that Jesus goes in to the city gates, directly to the temple, and he cleans house. And as soon as he cleans house in the temple, and he overturns the money changers' tables and runs out the cellar of doves, you can almost hear a collective gasp because the great multitudes of people realize something. Jesus had not come to deal with the Romans. He had come to deal with the Jews. He wasn't there to set Jerusalem free. He was there to deal with the hypocrisy of God's people. And it was as though there was this collective and everybody took off. There was this huge peripheral crowd and the small core group. And among these thousands and thousands and thousands of periphery people, there was a shallow faith. That's what broke his heart. By the way, I know something about that. This same kind of experience happens all the time. It happens to pastors. Years ago, I pastored a church. When I first went to that church, the director of missions warned me about something he called Palm Sunday effect or Palm Sunday syndrome. You know what Palm Sunday syndrome is? That's when you go to a church and they're hailing you as a great person, and before you know it, they want to crucify you. He said there are three phases to every minister's ministry, marked by these three statements. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, phase one. Phase two, by what authority does this man do these things? And phase three, crucify him, crucify him. This kind of thing happens. We understand about the peripheral crowd. We understand how people are when their agenda gets challenged and their comfort is disturbed. See, this is what happened that day. Here were thousands upon thousands of people, and Jesus challenged their agenda and disturbed their comfort, and they were gone. Same thing happens in the life of church. We have huge numbers of peripheral people in the life of First Baptist Church. On any given Sunday morning, including this one, there will be 2,200, 2,300 people who come through our church on a Sunday morning. At any given time, 1,000 of those people are not connected to anything in our church. They're not involved in a connect group or Sunday school. They don't sing in a choir. They don't do a ministry. They don't give anything. They don't participate in any way. It's kind of a peripheral crowd. And if you challenge that crowd, a lot of them will be gone. In fact, we had this experience. I shouldn't say this. I said it to the other services and said I wouldn't say it to you because you're more sensitive. But we've had this experience in the last few weeks. About a month or so ago, we began announcing to the church that we would have a Sunday in which we would take up pledge cards, and the Sunday following that would be First Fruit Sunday, where people would be giving first fruits to their pledge. It was interesting. The Sunday when we had our pledge Sunday, that Sunday, the attendance dropped by about 300. Just like that. Just like that. The next Sunday, same thing. Just like that. Hey, glad to have you back. And someone says, well, maybe they all had the flu. Maybe. The reality is, whenever you challenge people or disturb their comfort, they're gone. There's a large peripheral crowd. The same thing, though, is happening to Christ and happens to Christ today. People follow after Christ for all kinds of reasons. They have all kinds of agendas. Some people follow Christ because they think in some way it'll prosper their life. Some people follow Christ because they hope that helps them get their act together. There are all kinds of reasons. And then they start following after Jesus and they discover something. It's not about them. It's about Him. And their agenda is challenged and they're out. Or their convictions about morality are challenged. They find out to be a Christian, you're supposed to live different than the non-Christians are living. You're not supposed to have sex with anybody and everybody, even though everybody seems to be doing it. Did you hear the news this week? Where the scientists now tell us that one out of every four teenage girls has a sexually transmitted disease? What an amazing figure that is. And I imagine among a lot of the Christians, it's not much different. And all of a sudden you begin to be challenged and somebody says, wait a minute, you're supposed to live a different kind of life if you're going to be in the faith. The easy thing to do is just get out of the faith. There's that shallow faith of the peripheral crowd. Let me ask you this question. Where do you fit in all of this? Are you part of the committed core? Are you part of the peripheral crowd? One of the things I think broke his heart was a shallow faith of the peripheral crowd. Let me give you one other thing quickly. And then we'll have to tie it all together. I think there's a second thing that broke his heart. Number one, the shallow faith of the peripheral crowd. Number two, the squandered opportunity to be part of the kingdom agenda. The second reason that he was heartbroken was because there was a missed chance, an opportunity here, a squandered opportunity to be part of the kingdom agenda. Let me explain something to you here. This was his time. Are you listening? I hope I haven't lost you already. This was his time. This was his moment. You know, Jesus said repeatedly in his ministry, my time has not yet come. Well, now his time had come. This was the very moment that he was born to fulfill. This was his time. But now listen carefully. This was not just his time. This was their time. This was their moment. This was their opportunity. This is why they had existed for all of history, to come to that moment in time. In fact, there are two key phrases. In verse 42, it says, this is your day. And verse 44, they did not know the time of your visitation. This was their time, their day, their visitation. And they, listen, they blew it. I mean, they missed it. And here's the hard part. He was through with them. Now, he wasn't through with the Jews. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that one day they will repent and all will come to Jesus. Hallelujah. And he wasn't through with Jerusalem. Thank God for that. I love Jerusalem. But he was through with this generation. To be sure, there was a remnant of them that came to Christ at Pentecost, but only a remnant. But for the most part, he was through with them. And the consequences were significant. In fact, the consequences were more significant to their children and their grandchildren than to themselves. Are you still with me? Can I show you something? Got your Bibles? Anybody awake? Got your Bibles? We've had some really weird things happen this morning. Lights went out first service. They seem to like it that way better. Sound went out twice. Everything else is happening. So I'm not sure you're here this morning. If you're here this morning, you're still awake, I want to show you something. Take your Bible, look in verse 43 very, very quickly. I'm just going to show you this. It's an interesting little take on things. Jesus talks about the fact that they're missing their moment in time, their opportunity to be part of the kingdom agenda. God had laid the kingdom agenda in their lap, and they're missing it. But then he makes this incredible statement, verse 43. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Do you know what he's talking about there? Jesus is prophesying what was going to happen 40 years later. The seed of it was being sown by their disobedience, but it actually came to pass 40 years later. 40 years after this time, the Roman general Titus surrounded the city and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. It became one of the bloodiest sieges in military history. Estimates range between a low number of 100,000 to a high number of 1 million people who died inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that blood ran ankle deep through the streets of that city. It was a horrible, horrible time. But hear me, it didn't happen to them. It happened to their children and their grandchildren. They missed their time. And the fruit of it was their children suffered. Now again, I want to be careful not to make this say more than it does. This kind of thing happens. Lewis Drummond wrote a book some time ago. The title of the book was, or the thesis of the book, is that there's a principle called the principle of periodicity. It's a big phrase. What it means is this. There are periods when God is moving. There are periods of renewal. There are periods of refreshment. There are periods of revival. There are periods where the kingdom of God advances its agenda forward. There are periods when God uses you for certain things. Periods that God blesses a certain church. Periods when God moves in certain cultures. And if you miss those periods, God moves on without you. Strange idea. Let me tell you how this works in cultures. The 20th century saw more people come to Christ than all the previous 19 centuries combined. Amazing things happened. I just recently read a book by Peter Wagner entitled Out of Africa, in which he's describing the powerful revival that's been taking place on the continent of Africa, where tens of millions of people are giving their life to Christ. In the face of militant Islam, the gospel is exploding in Africa. It is said today that in China, there are more truly born-again Christians in that nation, in China today, than there are in the United States of America now. The largest churches in the world are in South Korea. One of the most powerful movements of the Spirit right now is in South America and in Latin America. The Asian nations are exploding with the gospel of Christ. There's a tremendous revival taking place in the nation of Vietnam. Things are happening all over the world. The 20th century saw some of the most powerful sweeping moves of God worldwide that we had ever seen in history. But in Western Christianity, that's the United States and Europe, the 20th century saw no great sweeping revival. There were glimpses and moments of hope in 1904, the Azusa Street Revival. In 1970, the Great Asbury Revival. In the late 50s and early 60s, the Great Billy Graham Crusades. Everybody thought that this was the beginning, a glimmer of hope. But we shut them down. They never called on and became great sweeping revivals like the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening that we'd experienced in the 18th and the 19th centuries. We somehow or another shut it down. Now this generation's paying the price. We're now being told that between 4 and 15%, that's all we can expect, between 4 and 15% of our youngest generation is going to affiliate with the faith. We're losing them by droves. And now this next generation coming along is paying the price. That's that principle of periodicity where God was doing something and you missed it. Same thing happens to churches. There are occasions when God moves in the life of a church, and this is their opportunity. God lays a kingdom agenda in their lap, and that's their moment to do something with it. But let me tell you, if you miss the time of your visitation, God just goes on. He'll move on without you. I've staked my name on this. I believe that we are now at a time where God is laying his kingdom agenda in our lap. And if we don't lay hold of it, whatever it costs, he'll just move on without First Baptist Church. Now, you can think me not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'm telling you, God will move on without us. The same thing happens this period, this principle of periodicity occurs in the life of people, individuals. There are moments when God deals with you. There are times when the Spirit strives with you. And then there are times when He stops. And you can miss your time of visitation. There are two great extremes that people have when it comes to their relationship with God, their idea of salvation. One extreme is they believe, well, I'm predestined to the point that I have no choice. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I'll just get saved anyway. The Bible says you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The second extreme is that whenever I want to, I can just get saved. Any time in my life, the Bible says seek the Lord while He may be found. The Bible says now, the Bible says that you're to seek Him and you're to find Him, search for Him with all your heart. The Bible says God's Spirit won't always strive with you. The Bible says no man comes to the Father except through Christ, but no one comes to Christ except the Father by the Holy Spirit draws them. There are seasons, there are periods in which God works in your life. Your season may not be recognized by you. Your time of visitation may be this time of great prosperity that God's given you. The Bible says God, by His goodness, leads to repentance. Or maybe it was that time you were in the hospital and God was working everything together. That was your time of visitation. Maybe something happened in your life. Maybe it's a time of conviction you've been feeling as you've come into the church. All you know is that right now something's happening in your life. It could be this is your day. This is why the Bible says today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of your salvation. I said this for three services. You can run the risk of missing your visitation when God is dealing with you. And He can stop striving with you. Now is your accepted time. What broke the heart of the Savior more than anything else is they knew not the time of their visitation. Do you? What's God been doing in your life? Where do you stand on all of this? I just want to pray. Pray with me. Father in heaven, how powerful your truths are. Lord, I think we sit and we listen and we marginalize this and we say, well, it's not about me. But it is about me. There are occasions when you're working in my life. There are periods of time when you're striving with me. Time of my visitation. And I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss anything you have for me, Lord. I know in this congregation there are people in this room right now who, if they're part of the faith, they're shallow in the faith. They've been part of the peripheral group for a long time. Lord, I pray that that would change even today. This would be a day when they would settle all issues and sink roots deep in this faith. But I know, as sure as I'm standing here, that in a room with a crowd this size, there are people who've never settled the issue, even of salvation. I know in this room there are some men, some women who everyone thinks must truly be a Christian. They must be saved. They've seen them Sunday in and Sunday out for years. But yet, in their heart of hearts, they know something's missing, something's wrong. Today is their day. Today is their day. Today is their day. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to do something I can't do. I don't have the power to persuade anybody. I don't have the ability to convince anyone. Holy Spirit, you have to do that. But today is the day. Now is the time. I pray for our church. I pray we not miss the visitation. I pray for individuals in this room hear your voice and not harden their heart. May today be their day. God, would you do something great, something we can give you praise and glory for, and you alone, no mistaking it, had to be you who did it. Have your way in us. Do something in our lives. Lord, I pray for those who this morning need to pray that simple prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive me my sins. I surrender all to you. Be Lord of my life. Have your way, Lord. I pray people would pray that prayer today. Now, Lord, visit us in your power and in your grace. In your name we pray these things. Amen. So, Pastor, how can I accept Christ as Lord? How can I make sure I have? I'm not going to give you a plan of salvation. Can I give you some words, though? First is the word believe. The Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the word repent. It simply means to turn away from your old way of life. The third word is receive. The Bible says to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. It means to welcome or to invite. Fourth word is the word confess. The Bible says believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. The fifth word is the word follow. If you will believe, choose to believe. And if you'll repent, you'll turn away from the life that you've been living. And you'll receive. You'll ask Christ to be Lord of your life. And if you'll confess, acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and you can follow. And you can take your life where it is and you put it in Christ's hands. And will he save you? Absolutely. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.